Ecclesiastes, going into the 10th chapter as well, this section, we have seen that Ecclesiastes is summarized by that Hebrew word hevel, that is the vanities, the absurdities, the frustrations of this life. It's about wisdom after the fall and what that looks like. Or as Dan said, it's very much a reality check on these things that we get excited about. And he's bemoaned and bewailed that wisdom doesn't fix everything, and that work is really not, in the end, a great profit and pleasure and enjoyments as well, and greed he sees, and kings and death, and all these things he's bewailed. But he's also taught us and told us we really need to wait upon God and enjoy life now. And that's been his point to us. And last time we looked at chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. That was about death being inevitable, death being final, and then calling us to embrace then feasting and marriage and work, because this is an unpredictable life, and enjoy what you have right now. Death may come unexpectedly. And now we turn to another theme we've seen before, but is coming up again, because this is a book that is part of wisdom literature, and so this is about wisdom again, a picture of wisdom. And this passage we're going to read is very much like the book of Proverbs, a series of adages and axioms, one after the other. And we could in many ways subdivide this into many little pieces and take this idea and that idea and work through it for a while. But I think it would be more helpful to see the big flow of his thought, because he's talking about wisdom in all these different areas. And we'll keep it in that big theme of wisdom. And he's in many ways won't be wooing us about how amazing wisdom is, but kind of warning us about the danger of folly. And so let's read together chapter 9, starting at verse 13. We'll read through 10:20. This is the word of Almighty God. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool inclines to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking guidance. Our Father, we ask for your word to become plain and clear to our hearts and to our mind's eye. May you show us what you would have us to learn here, and may we see the world better that you have made, ourselves better, and Christ better. We pray now that your Spirit would open our eyes, soften our hearts, and be a spotlight on our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a deep conversation with a friend, perhaps maybe debating a big topic, beginning to be frustrated, and then halfway through you discover you've kind of been talking past each other? You've maybe they meant this thing by that word, that term meant this to them, and you were thinking it in this other sense of the word. And you realize you could have saved a lot of effort if you just kind of explained your terms first, defined your terms, meant what you were trying to talk about. And we can use words to mean many different things, right? It was one of the things we, in philosophy classes I took, they'd always talk about what each term meant. They define the term, sometimes in a way that seemed a little obscure, overly detailed of a description, but they were being as precise as possible so that when we use that word, we knew exactly what we meant by it. And then thereby they would be precise, and they would help us think carefully about an issue to define the terms. And today we're talking about wisdom. And what does that word mean? We can use that word many different ways, can't we? We need to define that term before we unpack what it is we're actually talking about. And when we mean wisdom here, we're really talking about the art of living well. The art of living well. Or to put it another way, it's the skillful application of knowledge that enables you to navigate every part of life. So taking that knowledge, applying it, and being able to go through and rightly decide what's the proper way to live in these complexities that I have this week, this day. It's the art of living well. And in a book about wisdom, seems like he would talk a lot about it. And this morning he's going to talk about wisdom and how we should live well. And he starts by painting a picture, which he thinks is a beautiful example of wisdom in life today. Right? He calls it an example of wisdom that greatly impressed me, he says. And what's his story he tells in verse 14 through 15? He says, well, there was a little town. It had a meager population. And then a mighty leader came, encircled the town, and was preparing to destroy it with his great forces. But then, surprisingly, there's a citizen of the town. He's both insignificant, he's poor, but he's wise. And he rescues the entire town by his wisdom. And then, sadly, the whole town forgets about that wise citizen. So what's the moral of the story? what does that teach us? What's the conclusions that Kohelet draws when he opens up this story or parable on wisdom? Well, you see a couple of things. He concludes that wisdom is quite valuable. He says wisdom is better than strength. It has this power to it. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, he says. So wisdom can overpower an army. It can save an entire community. It's a very valuable thing. And then he implores upon us to listen very well for wisdom. right? The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded. So pay attention to this. It's something worth having. So if you learn the art of living well, then you have a potent, effective, powerful tool at your fingertips for daily life. Wisdom is very valuable. But then he has a second conclusion about wisdom from this parable. He says wisdom is very fragile. You see, verse 16, the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are no longer remembered. It's forgotten. And then the quiet words of the wise, they're contrasted with the shouts of the ruler of fools in verse 17. So one of them seems to be unheard. And then he tells us how vulnerable it is. He says one sinner or one, you could really translate this bungler or offender. One guy who makes a stupid decision, he can undo much good, he says. So the fool, in any words, has the megaphone. And the wise only has whispers. And just a handful of this folly can overpower and overturn a truckload of wisdom. Wisdom is fragile. And then he goes on to tell us how fragile it is. In comparison to the impressive wisdom in the story, he starts exploring folly even more in verse 1 of chapter 10, where he gives this picture of contamination. As a dead fly gives perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So you put a drop of a poison in a glass of water and it permeates and pollutes the entire thing, so folly will pollute this valuable wisdom. As a bug dies in your glass of orange juice this morning, you don't drink the rest of it, you realize that's maybe not the best glass to drink right now. It's polluted the whole thing, just one little thing. And then he goes on and exposes that folly will expose itself in verse 3. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. You're going to see the folly going down the street, and it's going to be there, and everyone's going to see it, and it's going to expose itself. It's quite visible. And so you have folly, it's this public pollutant. And then you have wisdom, it's this valuable but fragile thing. And then he tells us there's basically two paths. The heart of the wise inclines to the right. The heart of the fool inclines to the left. In other words, there's two paths. There's two places. There's two things. Well, what are we to do in the face of this path of folly and the path of wisdom? I think we could do a lot of things, but we should do, don't undervalue wisdom could be the first thing we'd say. Don't undervalue wisdom for your life. Right? If you're trying to make a decision about college, you're trying to make a decision about what is the next stage of life, you're trying to figure out who to marry or when to marry, you're trying to figure out when to retire, all those things, wisdom is very helpful. It will prove quite amazing in marriage conflicts. It will prove quite helpful in difficult workplaces. You'll find it's a great guide for end-of-life decisions. You'll find it will help you navigate your in-laws. Wisdom can save a defenseless city from defeat and enslavement and utter annihilation. Surely it can be helpful. So let's not undervalue it. But at the same time, he's telling us don't trust wisdom to fix your life. You don't think that this commodity is so sturdy and reliable that it's going to just solve everything. He's saying it's very fragile. It can be easily undone by folly. It's so valuable and precious, but it can be so easily undone so that it destroys everything. You know, I remember as a kid spilling milk in the car. And I think I was young enough that I really didn't understand that that's a bad thing and that I needed to tell my parents about it. It was just a little milk in the corner. And I remember the car sat outside on the driveway in 100-degree weather in a hot summer day and just baked. And then my dad opened the car door, and a stench attacked his nostrils, as it were. And he was quite offended by the smell. Because it had permeated the whole thing. Just a little bit, in one tiny corner, a few ounces of milk, you just leave it there, and all the cleaning and all the wisdom you could do all week of cleaning in every other area, if you didn't deal with that spot, the whole thing was going to smell. It permeated It's spread. And he's saying, don't trust wisdom to just fix everything. Because it's so fragile, and somebody else may show up, and you made a great business, or you did this great thing, and their poor decision of folly is going to ruin it all. So don't get too attached to those things. Realize it's fragile. It's good to have, but it's fragile. Don't trust it. And so he's laid out a very good picture, I think, we should see of wisdom. Very valuable, very fragile. Folly can pollute it. That's what he's laid out. And there's wisdom for us. And then the rest of the section, I believe, he's just talking about various aspects of wisdom, various areas of wisdom, of where we could apply it. You probably were reading it thinking it had no coherency, and some people really think he's very scattered in this section, and he is a little bit more scattered, but I think he's just going through areas. He starts with the area of power and politics. Then he starts to move to the area of daily life and work. Then he moves to the area of just words and our daily speech. And then finally he comes back to really politics and government again from a different angle. And so we're going to work through those four areas. And you see the power in politics comes out in verse 4. We have a person of power and he's raging, right? If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. So your boss may go off the handle. And he says, don't quit your job because some fool loses his self-control. You don't need to lose your self-control. A mature person is going to have fortitude. An immature person is going to storm out the room in a tizzy. Keep your head, is what he's saying. Remain composed. Power, he's not denying it's not always used well. He's saying power is abused here in this picture. But wisdom remains composed despite that. And then he keeps going on about this picture of a powerful person. In verse 6, they make a stupid use of power in verse 6. Do you see the fools are put in high positions while the rich occupy low ones? Seems to be like there's some cronyism and favoritism going on here. The appointments, the raises, the management positions, they go to incompetent and inept people. But the rich, and we shouldn't see this as the wealthy in the sense of just those who have all the power, but those who have made and managed money are the ones who are not getting appointments. They're not put in leadership. It seems like that's a stupid way for the rulers to run things. And he's saying that it's out there. And then he gives another misuse of power. I've seen slaves on horseback, he says in verse 7. Well, princes go on foot like slaves. Now, at first, we don't really know what this means, but it's not a class issue. It's like saying the guy who only has a middle school education is leading the entire army. He's on horseback. But the five-star generals are following behind on foot as the grunts. That's really what he's got. The person who's not trained, they're leading the army. And the people who are trained are following. It's a topsy-turvy world. And so in the area of power and politics, you have an angry abuse, you have inept appointments, and then you have this just kind of absurd overturning of society's norms and structure. And he's saying, don't lose your cool. Don't fly off the handle. I've seen poor decisions. I've seen incompetence spreads. I've seen the world looks upside down, but wisdom really remains composed. I think that's what he's getting at. Don't leave your post. You can lay great errors to rest by calmness. As Derek Kidner wrote this and almost 50 years ago, he said, he has no illusion about the men at the top, but neither does he view these upsets as triumphs of social justice. He's sort of saying, the people at the top aren't doing well, but it's not great if we just overturn everything because it just doesn't work either. That doesn't fix it. And that's where he's at about power and politics. He's saying, don't stoop to their level, is kind of what he's getting at. You know, I remember in basketball practice one time we got to do scrimmage. We don't usually scrimmage. It was a rare special occasion where we'd get to scrimmage. So we were excited, and the coach made the JV team have to play the varsity team, and we're the varsity team, so we're excited to beat up on the younger kids, and we were getting all excited to win and get to play. And the coaches said they were going to be the refs, and so they started to call every foul against us. And we couldn't get any calls to go our way at all. And so the JV team was winning, and the varsity team, we were getting more and more frustrated and upset by this unfairness. And then coach stopped the practice. I remember him being very upset. He took us aside as the seniors, and he said, "I'm disappointed in you guys." And we complained to him, "You, this is just unfair. That was a foul. This wasn't a foul, blah, blah, you know." And he said, "We as the coaching staff planned to do that. We knew that we were doing that. We just wanted to see how you guys would handle the unfairness. Would you play through the misuse of power? Would you take it well, or would you fold?" That's very much what this is saying. Are we calm and collected when the person in power is raging? The wise man is composed when fools are put in high positions. And so he's saying, how do you think when fools are put in high positions? When do you stoop to the level, or do you remain wise and composed? And he's putting wisdom in that area of power and politics. He doesn't explain the whole world to us. He just puts that one issue in front of us. And then as soon as you've barely started to think about that, he moves to the next topic. Moves to the topic of daily life. Essentially work. We get these various statements about all sorts of things. Right? If you set a trap, you might fall into it. You know, these pits would have been dug that you'd catch an animal in. You'd cover it up. And maybe you'll fall into it if you do that. And then he switches to a farmer who's really just moving their wall, probably. It's to demolish a wall and put a new one. And you know what? When you do that, a snake might just be nesting in that wall and bite you. Or maybe you're quarrying stone and you're just moving a major stone and you lose a moment of concentration and it rolls back on your foot and you're injured. Or you're splitting logs and a splinter flies into your eye. And he just goes through all these different areas and he says, disaster could happen. Right? Daily life is dangerous. There's always accidents at work. And he puts all these different examples. And what can we do in the face of such misfortunes in life? Well, he moves to another idea that basically wisdom can help in verse 10. Right? If the axe is dull and it's unsharpened, you're just going to have to work really hard and it's not going to work. But skill will bring success. That word skill is wisdom. Wisdom will bring success when it comes to these situations. This point is not telling us exactly how, but if you go to work without any preparations, then work is going to be much more difficult. But if wisdom is there, it's going to bring a great benefit, a great advantage to your daily life. And then he throws on top of that that timing is going to be everything. If a snake bites before it's charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. If the bomb squad shows up after the explosion, their work is useless. So he's telling us, these are the plain facts of life. Work has unforeseeable calamities. But wisdom will prepare you for success. But if wisdom is late, it's not going to help. So get wisdom today is what he's trying to say. And so he tells us that wisdom is very helpful when we're dealing with powerful people. And then he tells us wisdom is really helpful when you're just going through daily life and moving a wall and moving a stone. It's going to be very helpful there. And then he switches to the quintessential topic for wisdom, which is words. If you read Proverbs, it's so many times talking about our lips, our mouth, our words. And so he moves from daily work and things we do to daily speech and what we say. And he tells us that The words of the wise are gracious. They are words that are winsome and that people appreciate and win favor with people. And you want to say, well, how? Well, I'm going to explore that a little bit more. And then he just stops there, doesn't tell us anything else, and he just moves to folly and the words of the folly. And the rest of the section is about folly and foolish words. A fool is consumed by his own lips, says the second half of verse 12. They are eaten up by their very own words. Their very own words destroy them. And all their words do this in verse 13. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness, or one person translated that, raving irrationalities. They are senseless and foolish all the time. And it's an overflow, it's a multiplying of words. And the fool multiplies words, they're increasing their words. And their words exhaust them, don't they? A fool's work, which is really what he's been doing, all these words, they wearies him. And they're quite embarrassing. Exposing. He doesn't know the way to town. Now, everybody should know the way to town. It's the most important place you're going to go every day. He's saying they get lost in their own home. You put them on an elevator, they might get lost on the way to the top. That's the fool and his own words. He is no hope there. And so he's saying what Proverbs 15:2 says. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. And so he's telling us, what do our words say about us? It's not about being afraid to speak up or talk too long. It's about, what do you talk about at home and at work and online? And what does that reveal about you? Are you wise? Are you a fool? Do our words increase and swallow us up? Or do our words win us favor? And so he's looking at that topic and he's warning. You need wisdom in how we speak. And so he's told us, just to review, the main ideas: wisdom is valuable but fragile, and folly is polluting, is destructive. And then he goes to the area of power and politics and he says, be composed there. Wisdom is going to be composed. Then he goes to the area of daily life and he says, bring wisdom. It's going to bring success and profit. Then he goes to the area of speech and he says, wisdom wins favor when it comes to talking. And then he goes to his final point. And he, in many ways, circles back around to power and politics in particular. And really, how should we live well before government, you might say, is his topic, his final topic. And he gives a warning. It's very, seems a little strange at first. A woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. He's saying, watch out if your king is a child and your leadership is feasting in the morning. What does that mean? It means if your elected officials are having steak and lobster and a couple of drinks for breakfast, that's a bad sign for the government. That's kind of what he's saying. If that's the way they're starting the day, and your leaders are immature and children, woe to you. That's a bad place to be. And then he gives the opposite. Well, what's good? What's blessing? Where is their hope? Well, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, and whose princes eat at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. And noble birth here is not so much a class thing, but a rightful king. Right? A king who's of noble birth is supposed to be king. They're not the usurper. They're not the rebel. They're the one who's rightly there. He's saying that if your president hasn't passed grade school, then woe to you. And blessed it is if he has, is kind of what he's saying. If he's of noble birth. So if you get a king who should be king, that's wonderful. And if your politicians feast at the end of the day for refreshment, not for self-indulgence, that's wonderful. And so he's laid out, beware people, governments who are lavish and really not very mature, have childish leadership. But then, lucky are you if you've got a government that is mature and is celebrating at the right time for the right things. And then having said that, he drops kind of three different proverbs at the end. Verse 18, 19, and 20. And some see it as a summary of the whole chapter. But I'm inclined to think with others that it's really a summary and pictures of this government idea. So he gives this first proverb about laziness. If a man's lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. And I think this should be applied to a slothful king. If you're not maintaining the government, things are going to break apart. If they're not working and diligent, it's not going to work. Just as if you don't do yard work and you don't cut the grass all summer, what happens? It just keeps growing. And that's what he's saying. That's what I think that first one is. And then the second one is a decadent king. A feast is made for laughter, wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. So he's saying governments celebrate and they require money. Some want to see this as positive. These are the good things that enjoy life and the money will help the government run. Others want to see it as more negative. That these are what the people are saying who are eating breakfast, who you're feasting in the morning. Well, you know, we just got to laugh and enjoy it and bring in all the money. It helps us all the time. It's hard to know because both of those things have been in Ecclesiastes before. I lean toward the negative one. Maybe I'm just a little more of a pessimist, but either way, it's unclear what his main point is on that verse. But the bigger idea is that he's given us many woes and warnings about government. And then he gives us the wisdom of before government in verse 20. And he says, do not revile the king, even in your thoughts. Or curse the rich in your bedroom. Because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. So he's saying, you might be in the bad government there. And he doesn't say, well, that's okay. Those aren't big deals. He's already told us, whoa, it's bad. But then he says, but the wise person, they're going to remain composed about this. They're going to not revile and curse and lead a coup against this. Now, he's not saying there's never a place for civil disobedience. He's not giving a rule for every single situation. He's giving a broad wisdom. If you want to live well, and probably don't spend your time attacking the people in power, because you know probably a bird of the air is going to hear it. The walls are listening, as it were. A little birdie told me that you said this, and he's saying it's not going to be a good idea. Remain composed when children are kings and politicians are corrupt. Again, it's very much a reality check, because he says the government's got a lot of problems, right? The king's woe if there's danger there. But blessed are you if it's good. But be careful what you say, is kind of what he's saying. Which makes a lot of sense in light of the previous section where he talked about wise words. And now he's applying it to this area, saying, you really got to be wise about what you say. Hold your tongue, is what he's saying, to the best of your ability. Doesn't mean we don't discuss government. In America, we have such freedom for public discourse on the leadership and on government. He's not saying don't be involved in any of that. He's just giving us a principle of be careful what you're saying, because you don't know what it's going to do and what it's going to cause. And so in this whole chapter, what has he basically said? If we had to summarize it in two words, he says, use wisdom. Use wisdom in all these areas. Even though the world is totally fallen, and he points out that over and over, in all these examples, it's not choosing between this path and making it wonderful and less wonderful. He's choosing between two negatives and saying, this would be better among these terrible situations you're in. But he says, wisdom, it's quite valuable. It's stronger than great armies. It's quite fragile. It can be so quickly destroyed. And the fool pollutes every area. Don't play the fool. And power certainly is misused, but don't stoop to their level. Remain composed. And work can certainly be disastrous. You might get injured. But it's still good to bring timely wisdom to your workplace. It will lead to success. And your words and what you say every day, they can win you favor if they're full of wisdom, and fools are going to babble and jabber on and on. And governments who properly lead are going to be a great benefit for you. But if they don't, and there's decadence and laziness, and that's a terrible thing, wisdom shouldn't curse that foolish government. It should remain composed. He wants to tell us to be people who value the art of living well. And we might hear that and say, well, okay, but he really hasn't told us what we should do in these situations. He just says wisdom is good in all of them. He didn't tell you what you should say. He didn't tell you what you should say when your boss gets angry. He didn't tell you what the wise person says before the government that's foolish. He didn't really tell you how to actually fix work and make it succeed. He just said wisdom will do it. So how do I get wisdom for all these things? Where do I find wisdom? What's the biblical answer for that? What's the epicenter of wisdom? Where does wisdom radiate from? What's the source of wisdom? What is the cord to begin charging my life in this power supply of wisdom? Where is it? Colossians 2:3 says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge?" The "in whom," which all the treasures of wisdom are hidden, is what? Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. All the gems and jewels of wisdom are hidden and found in one person, Jesus, is what Paul says. It's only going to be in knowing Jesus Christ that you're going to have biblical wisdom, is the application. You see, wisdom's not a one-time download that we just plug in and we get wisdom and now we've got it. God is himself wisdom. And we find wisdom in God. And when you sit under and you hang out with the Father and Jesus Christ who reveals the Father, then you get wisdom. And you see how wisdom is such a spiritual category, isn't it? We often think wisdom is very earthly. But here it's a very spiritual idea. When God is your God and you marinate in his truth, then you have wisdom. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." The word of Christ dwelling in you, that's going to lead you to being able to speak wisdom. And so when we hang out with God, we begin to see sin as God sees sin. Then we can start being wise. When we hang out with God, we see the grace of the gospel in Jesus. Then we have words of grace, don't we? And when we realize God is the king over each government, then we need not revile or curse God's appointed leaders. You see, when Jesus is the center of the life, you have wisdom to navigate all these complexities. And when we lose that center, when God is not really our priority, when sin is really not on our radar, and when the gospel of grace is sort of glossed over as secondary, when heaven seems to be out of the frame and our life is not orbiting around the access of Jesus, then we can't see the world rightly. Then we can't live well. Then we begin playing the fool. But when we saturate ourselves in Jesus, when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we are reading the Word of God, when we are spending time with God our Father, when we are praying in the Spirit, then we find the wisdom to live in this fallen world. Then we're practicing the art of living well. Then we can surf those ups and downs of a broken world with the only stabilizing force that you can have, and that is Jesus, the words of God, given in Scripture, illuminated by the Spirit, and incarnate by Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let us pursue wisdom in life, but let's not think we're going to find the 10 steps to wisdom in that interesting blog post or this person. We're going to find it in Jesus and knowing him. And when we know him, Then we have the wisdom to navigate these areas of politics and government and words and daily life. And so let us be a people who dig in the only place where wisdom is, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's pray. Our Lord, we have looked for wisdom in so many areas this week. We have sought wisdom outside of your word. We have felt that our own hearts can conjure up wisdom. We have sought and pursued it through worldly means. Lord, you have given many good gifts in this world to use, but if we don't see them in light of you, we can't use them well. And so help us to pursue Christ and find that he is the starting place for every tough decision in life and every time we are seeking wisdom and work in the world. Pray that you would give us a faith that trusts in you more and more. And may you guide us in all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.